you're here for the first time in a long time. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. We've come to the point where the actual Passover has happened. It has occurred. The historical moment of their deliverance has already happened. And so what we are going to be looking at today is the first moment after their release from slavery, the first moment after their release from captivity. So we find ourselves today in Exodus chapter 12, and we are going to begin in verse 43. Let me remind us all again that this is God's word, that it is spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Exodus, starting in chapter 12, verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the mouth of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat the unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." Let's pray. Lord, we too, we know what it is like to be delivered by your mighty hands. And so we yield to you this morning, God. We come to yield our minds, to yield our hearts, to lay our affections upon you and you only. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you would testify Christ to us, that you would show us the work of the Messiah, that you would come and fill our hearts and overshadow us, that we would grow and be sanctified. Lord, that we too would be set apart, that we too would remember, that we too would pass the gospel on to the next generation, that we too would delight in being yours and remember all that it took to release us from the bondage of sin that we created. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. So the Lord speaks to Moses, and he speaks to Aaron, and he begins with this in verse 43. This is the statute of the Passover. So there's something very significant happening right now. The event has concluded. Passover, the historical moment, is done. It's completed. But as soon as it's completed, God wants to sear in the minds of Moses and Aaron as the leaders in Israel, and then ultimately in the hearts and minds of all the Israelites, exactly what just happened. I give this same wedding advice. I gave this same advice often to brides and grooms on their wedding day. It's such a special day. You've spent so long preparing for it. When it actually happens, I encourage them to articulate back to each other, what do you remember? What do you want to remember from this day? Do you want to remember Uncle Hal's crazy speech? That was hilarious. Do you want to remember the look on my face when I vowed my life to you? There are tons of moments, but they'll fade if we don't clarify them, right? If we don't articulate them and remember them and create patterns of remembrance, they'll fade. There are many things I cannot tell you about my wedding day 12 years later. Was it a defining moment in my life? Sure. Absolutely. Can I tell you many things about it? Yes. Can I tell you all the things about it? Certainly not. Certainly not. Same idea as what's happening right here as God is speaking to the Israelites. He's saying the event just happened like 5 minutes ago, but it's concluded. Now I'm going to institute a pattern of remembrance because this moment is significant, because this moment is life determining. And I want to make sure that your language is clear. I want to make sure that your memory is accurate, because this Passover points to something to come, as does a wedding. A wedding images for us, we're told in the New Testament, the mystery of the relationship between Christ and his church. So when you go to a biblical wedding and you see the vows offered and exchanged, and you're reminded that Christ alone is the only covenant keeper, we're to understand that that human marriage, the institution that God has given us, it points at something. It points at something longer than just your life or your wife's life. Even more, this Passover points to something that comes. It points to the Day of Atonement that we're going to see in Leviticus 16 someday. It points even further. It points ahead all the way to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as the substitute lamb. It even points to the importance and the certainty of the resurrection. In fact, most of what we cherish in the New Testament has roots here. It's not the only place in the Old Testament with roots, but it's one significant place. And so the first thing on the mind of God as he has delivered his people is remember. Moses and Aaron are instructed that this is the statute of the Passover, and no foreigner shall eat of it. Isn't it amazing to you that the first thing God does as he's delivered his people is to draw a line of discrimination? Most of us, if asked, is discrimination a good thing or a bad thing? We would say it's a bad thing. And yet here, there appears to be a holy discrimination. That the statute of remembrance is for a certain people, and therefore, by definition, is also not for others, not for outsiders. God's drawing a fence. He's saying, my people should partake in this. This is for my people. But those who are not mine, they should not. No foreigner should take part in this. No foreigner shall eat this meal of remembrance. Verse 44, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. Now, there are so many of us today who come to a text like this in the Old Testament and we just get destroyed before we begin. Am I right? You get shut down and you're going, slavery. Oh, gosh, would the Bible just please stop talking about slavery? Let me first of all make sure that it's clear in your minds that a biblical understanding of slavery has nothing to do with the atrocities committed in the South on American soil centuries ago. The Bible knows nothing of that. It uses the same word, but it ascribes a completely different meaning. When you see slavery depicted in Scripture, it's a choice that the slave possesses to sell himself out, to sell his family service out for an agreed upon set of time. Make no mistake, this is not the buying and selling of people forever. This is a temporary work relationship that can, at the desire of the servant, be made permanent. And we'll get there when we get to Exodus 21. But when we read slave in the Bible, make no mistake, it has nothing to do with the picture of the Old South in America, okay? Anybody who says that it does is absolutely lying through their teeth or ignorant and empty in their thoughts. No research involved. The Bible is against all that took place in the South in terms of the atrocities of that slavery. And if you have any question about that, I would delight in sitting down with you and showing you why you're wrong. Sound good? All right. Every slave, you can read that servant. Every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. Verse 45, no foreigner or hired hand may eat of it. 46, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. What's God saying? God's saying is, I delivered you, and I delivered you a particular way, and that way looks forward to something that you are not fully aware of yet. But let me teach you a couple of important elements for it, so that when I deliver you, when you get here years later, you'll understand it. And you'll recognize these things in common point back to what I began at the Passover. For example, if you read John chapter 19, in the depiction of the crucifixion there, we're told that Jesus was crucified, one man on his right, one man on his left. Both of them had their legs broken as part of the crucifixion. Why? Because they had to peel their bodies down because the Sabbath was the next day. And so they had to bury the bodies, and you can't bury a guy until he's dead, so they would break the legs to help him bleed out and die. Vicious, right? Yes. But we're told that Jesus had already died, and so they didn't need to break his legs. In fact, when Jesus died, no bone in his body was broken. That's preserved for us in the Gospel of John. Why? Because it's right here promised to us in verse 46. His body may have been broken, but his bones weren't, just like the Passover lamb. It's designed to give us a scent that we could smell and understand. Wow, that makes me remember something. Smells are potent, right? You can remember your wife's perfume, right? And smell it on another and freak out. Like, oh, I thought you were my wife. You're not my wife. It can cause embarrassing moments in department stores. I know. But that's part of what's happening right here. And so you're designed to have an understanding of the family. In fact, if you were to study the New Testament and how it talks about how we celebrate the Lord's Supper, one of the dynamics involved here is the gathering of a family. Hebrews 10:25 reminds us that there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian, that we need to come together and be reminded that we should not spend significant time away from the church. Sunday morning gatherings are essential for our formation, for our encouragement, for our development. So we shouldn't, as some are in the habit of doing, forsaking the meeting of the brotherhood, right? There's a point to why God gathers us together. And so we see that right here. The image of don't take it outside the house. It's an in-house deal without division. Don't split it up and give it to outsiders. We're going to get back to that in a minute. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. What God's instituting is for all of Israel, all of the chosen people, all of his people. That's extremely important for us. Verse 48, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Sign of circumcision is a sign of inclusion in the Old Testament within the people of God. In fact, all the babies of Israel, all the men, the boys, when they're 8 days old, are to be circumcised. That's Genesis 17, and that statute's to go on for as long as Israel is a nation. It's an everlasting covenant that he makes with his people. Genesis 17. So why are you having all these outsiders forced to become part of the visible community of faith before they can partake in the Passover meal? We know for sure that there were already outsiders who partook in the actual historical event. How do we know that for certain? Jump back a few verses and check out verse 38. We know from Moses' own lips that a mixed multitude also went up with the Israelites, and they brought a lot of livestock, both flocks and herds. We know that there were outsiders who identified themselves with the people of Israel, submitted to the plan of redemption, and were delivered. So God, why now in the actual remembrance of this moment are you saying that everybody needs to be one of yours? No outsiders allowed to this table. Well, the great Scottish Presbyterians of old have described this instruction as the fencing of God's table. Seems odd to us, does it not? Seems odd to us that a God who says that the gospel's for the nations, as we talk about almost every week, the gospel's not just for people who look like me, act like me, think like me, go to college like me, vote like me. Gospel's for the nations. So what's with the line of discrimination here, God? Anybody have that question? Anybody wrestling with that when they come to a moment like this in the scripture? If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. No uncircumcised person shall eat the meal of remembrance. Okay. Verse 49. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Basically, what they're saying is participation in this yearly remembrance is exclusive. We're used to that charge, aren't we? We're used to Christianity being called an exclusive religion. And yet, did you see that it's not just exclusionary? Did you see that? Did you catch it? Because you know, it'll go in a second if you're not paying attention. There is an inclusive reality, and that is to identify in the redemption. The circumcision act points to the need for a blood sacrifice. That's why there's a bloody sign in the Old Testament for the people of God. In the New Testament, we have a bloodless sign, baptism, yes? Why? Because the blood has already been spilled. So the circumcision is pointing ahead and the baptism is pointing back. Back to what? Back to the accomplished, finished cleansing of God's people through Jesus' death on the cross and the victory of the resurrection soon thereafter. So there is a participation, but that participation is not on our terms. And that's the part that humans really don't like. We really want God to operate as we want him to. We don't really like the idea of submitting to the God and operating in the way he wants us to. It's my life. Shouldn't I run it? No. The last thing you want for your life is to be in charge of it. The thing you need most is to have a just and merciful master lead your life. And so this is God training his people. This is God teaching us very emphatically and very clearly that in order to worship him, we must first surrender to him, or our worship is about us. Remember that these people are delivered for worship. God sent them out of Egypt to worship him. The reason they were delivered, the reason they were redeemed, is that they would worship God for his glory and their benefit. Primary being primary, secondary being secondary. Contrary to the Christianity most of us encounter on TV or in other places, where you should worship God so that you get X, Y, Z, health, wealth, prosperity, etc. Rather than no, you worship God because he's glorified, because he's worthy. And if you get any ancillary benefit to that, it's secondary. You don't need a regenerated heart to want to be wealthy. You don't need a regenerated heart to want to be healthy. You don't need a regenerate heart to want to be powerful or famous or successful. So when we present the gospel as an appeal to those things, we dishonor the real deliverance with which we've been given. And so there are two different laws, one for the native and one for the stranger who sojourns among you. Verse 50, all the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Now, I very rarely do what I'm about to do next. We are going to skip the next two verses. We almost never do that. You're welcome to groan. And we're going to start next week with those two verses because Moses is introducing a topic that he doesn't return to until verse 11. And so we're going to stay on the same theme being developed by jumping to verse 3 and rolling through 10. And then when you come next week, we'll be right back. We'll do 1 and 2 into 11 and beyond. I know we don't usually do it this way, but we need to stay on topic. Verse 3, chapter 13. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand, Yahweh brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Remember, that's a reference to sin and the command of God to remove sin from their presence, that they have now been delivered. And so when you see in the New Testament, Paul or Jesus talking about leaven, he's talking about it as though it's evil, as though it's sin. Don't let the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, hypocrisy is bad. Or you see Paul talk about it in Corinthians 5, where he says, we need to avoid the leaven, wrath, idolatry, etc. Why? Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Note the plural. It's our lamb. It's not just my lamb. We have a very individualized faith, and we shouldn't. One Passover, many lambs for one purpose, all pointing to the one lamb for one people of God. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. Remember, in the Hebrew, serve and worship, interchangeable. Yes? So when we keep a service, we institute a worship. That's what he's saying. Once a year, I want you to remember this. I want you to go through this act. Why? Because it's pointing ahead and it's looking back. It's pointing ahead and it's looking back. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Seven being the biblical image of perfection, completion. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day. And then he gives a quote. He gives you a quote. It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Our children should be curious about our faith. And our faith should be visible to give them something to be curious about. You see how the two are related? If for generations they forsake the remembrance, there's nothing for the kids to ask about. And apparently loving God isn't worth paying attention to, isn't worth demonstrating, isn't worth instilling in your kids. There's an expectation of your children's participation in faith. And there are many who at this moment say, that's why the church should allow children, weaned children, to come to the Lord's table. Because it's likely that they would have participated in the Passover meal if the Lord's Supper is the completion of the Passover meal in the New Testament. Shouldn't we let our children come? That argument is called a paedo-communion argument for my theology buffs. Never be intimidated by the vocabulary of theology, okay? You didn't know what a touchdown was the first time you heard the word. Somebody had to explain to you what a touchdown is. For those of you familiar with football, you know it's a way you score points to try and win the game. It's got a definition. The word has a meaning. Once you know the meaning, the word's not scary anymore, right? Paedo-communion is the theological doctrine that says we should invite all of the children of faith to come and participate in the Lord's Supper. And they base most of their argument on the children participating in the original Passover and then likely the Passover meal of remembrance that's instituted right here. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are not, as a denomination, paedo-communionists. We are credo-communionists. What does that mean? It means that we believe that the Lord's Supper is reserved for those who believe and participate. Credo communion. There are some reasons why we think this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. What Paul's saying to the church in Corinth in his day is that your eating communion dishonors God rather than remembers. Paul's actually saying, I wish you would stop having communion because you all would be better off. Huh? Jesus instituted communion, Paul. I think you got to tread lightly here, bro. But what does Paul really want? He wants them to remember the Lord's Supper well. He wants them to remember the Lord's Supper diligently, purposefully, so that it is nourishing to their souls. In the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. What he's saying is, this meal is for the whole body. In fact, the great body chapter of the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 12, which immediately follows this. Why? Because there are so many things wrong in the church in Corinth that he's got to now talk about unity and wholeness and what it means to have union with each other because we have union in Christ. And union is the basis for communion, right? To have co-union, to enjoy the union. The union is first. The enjoying of that union comes additionally. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul is ticked off, capital T, capital O, at the church in Corinth because they're debasing something designed to image the consecration of God. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. There are two Old Testament passages being remembered in that institution. The first is the Passover, and then what later becomes the Day of Atonement, you can read all about in Leviticus 16. That's the breaking of the body, the sacrifice of the lamb. But in Exodus 24, that's the language that Jesus is directly quoting from when he begins to speak about the cup, and he begins to speak about I'll read it to you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That is not derived from the Passover. That's derived from the Mosaic sacrificial covenantal meal in Exodus 24 that we'll get to a few years from now, right? Thank you for the laughter. So if we want to say that the Lord's Supper only images Passover, we misuse the language Jesus institutes himself. And in fact, in that instituting that we're going to get to in Exodus 24, we begin to see that the fence is shrunk around the sacrifice. The Passover forces people to have communion with God, imaged in their union with God, imaged in circumcision. The restriction gets even tighter when we get into Exodus 24. And so as we think about instituting the Lord's Supper and all who should come, we must understand that Passover is not the only origin for this celebration. In fact, there are three: the Day of Atonement, the Passover, and the Mosaic sacrificial celebration covenantal meal. Say that five times fast. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, described as one act in two parts, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 27, whoever therefore, and this is a whoever, therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Anybody scared at the thought of being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Like, that's the holiest thing I know of. I don't want to trespass against that. Do you? I don't think so. So should we have a reverence towards the Lord's Supper? We better. because God does, and Paul instructs us about God's priority of it. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. There must be something that comes individually before we partake in the Lord's Supper. What is it? Self-exam. We must examine our hearts. What are we looking for? Unrepentant sin. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for places where we're rejecting God's leadership in our lives. We're looking for places where we're rebelling against his revealed will. We're looking for affections that are placed on things that are unworthy of those affections. We're looking for outright dissent. God, I know you've said X is wrong, but I like X. God, I know you've said Y is evil, but I keep doing Y. I keep loving Y. I keep surrendering to Y. And when we come to the Lord's Supper and we partake in an unrepentant manner, we're disgracing that which is holy. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. For those who want to argue that when God institutes a starting point, we should hold to that pattern until he tells us to divert, this is the place in the New Testament where God says, let me create a diversion. Yes, all the kids are invited potentially to the Passover meal. In fact, there's a probability that those children in the homes were invited to the meal of remembrance. It's not explicit, but it's implicit. I'm okay. But this is the point where we are not allowed to bring whosoever will take from the bread and the cup. If they cannot discern the body, they are not to participate. If they cannot examine themselves and look for unrepentance, if they don't have an initial repentance, this meal is not for you. It's for you to consider, but it's not for you to remember. Circumcision happens once in a lifetime. The Passover was to be celebrated continually, regularly. Baptism occurs once in a lifetime. Participation at the Lord's Supper continues regularly. So we have to be careful to make sure that we understand the subtle distinctions between Old Testament and New Testament and the patterns thereof. But we also need to do this with great humility, with great surrender, asking the Word of God to speak to us, not just in one place, not just in one sentence, not just in one moment. In fact, recently I've been going through the Gospel of Matthew in my own quiet times. And one of the dominant things that has stuck out to me is how many times Jesus rebukes the people around him for not knowing clear conclusions based on Old Testament Psalms or stories. The stories in the Old Testament, the songs that were written, teach us what is true every bit as much as Paul's letters and argumentation teach us what is true. Paul describes it perfectly in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. So that we can be thoroughly equipped, right? So that we can have a mind filled with the mind of God. We can have a heart set on the affections that God has. Let a person examine himself. Then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I don't want anybody in here. I don't want anybody out there to drink judgment. We can create enough judgment for ourselves without adding forsaking the communion rightly, right? I don't need help screwing up. I need help being delivered from my screw-ups. So let me not compound them by coming to the table unworthily. Let me not let others come to the table unworthily. That's the job of the elders of the church, to make sure that we're examining, that we're understanding, that there's legitimate professions of faith. Are we going to be perfect 100% of the time? No. Do people trick us? Sure. But is our intent to lead biblically holy lives? Absolutely. And to lead y'all in that same format? Absolutely. You know what Calvin called this warning in 29? He said the warning of poisoning our kids. A strong language. That if we would let others eat and drink judgment upon themselves, there's no distinction from that than handing them a bottle of poison. So we need to learn to revere what God reveres. We need to call holy what God calls holy, and we need to learn to submit to God's word in total, not in soundbite, in total, not in fragmentation. Paul goes on to say in verse 30, one of the scariest verses in your Bible, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Paul's saying that the church in Corinth was so corrupt and so debased in their exercise in celebrating the Lord's Supper that people are literally physically ill. Their bodies are weak, and some have even died. Why? Is that an act of harsh punishment by God? No. It's an act of mercy to his people. Because God is literally saying in this moment, I will let your rebellion go this far and no further before I just take you home. I cannot watch you destroying your life to the degree that you are, drinking judgment upon judgment, so let me limit your rebellion and take you home. If you are in Christ, you don't need to fear this anywhere near as much as if you're not in Christ and you participate. And that's why we protect our children. That's why we protect the sojourner and the foreigner. That's why we draw the fence and we verbalize it. If you don't know and submit to Christ, if you're not engaged in a biblical church, you can't come forward to take part in this supper because we don't want to poison you. We want to love you. We want to call you to repentance, call you to faith. The last thing we would do is want to make you ill and make you sick. The world can do that enough on its own. We want to be a place of healing and hope and deliverance. And so that's why we would fence the table. And we would say, come only if you're the Lord's. Partake only if you're the Lord's. And if you're not yet the Lord's, why aren't you the Lord's? Sit and contemplate that. Wrestle with that. And then you go back and you see way back in the Passover that those who wanted to participate in the meal were invited to if they met the standard that God had for them. In this case, circumcision, participation in the family of faith. So you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Verse 9, chapter 13. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. Literally, what God's saying is, I want your lives to be lived in light of the deliverance you've received, and I want your minds to be filled with the joy and the knowledge specifically of what I have done. Do you know what the Pharisees turned this into? They would literally write verses on little pieces of paper and strap them with leather and cloth onto their foreheads. And onto their hands so that they would remember. It had nothing to do with their hearts, nothing to do with their minds, everything to do with their outward obedience to the written law, missing entirely what Moses is trying to say, missing entirely what God would desire for them to understand. You can read about it in the Gospels as Jesus fights with the Pharisees about that issue. You shall tell your son on that day, it's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall be to you as a sign, not right on paper, as a sign. Notice the wordplay. On your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. Final thought for today. It's our job to remember, isn't it? It's our job. It's our task. It's what God has commanded of us, that we would remember. Remember what? His faithfulness, yes. His mercy, yes. His deliverances, yes. That we would remember and speak. It's not enough for you to treasure in your heart. It's not enough for you to remember in your mind. It is also for you to speak and instill in your children, in your neighbors, in those that you do business with. The gospel is not just for you to hide away in your little heart and treasure every Sunday morning. The gospel is for you to live your life and use your mouth to speak his praise all the days of your life. From the first day you left the imprisonment and slavery of sin until your final breath, when you will enter a place where sin no longer lives. And it's okay to long for that day. Final words in the book of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we desire to honor you. We desire to obey you. We desire to serve you, to worship you. And so, God, we come to you this morning asking for forgiveness, asking that you would lead us in repentance. Grant it to us, give it to us, and then help us to march it out. Lord, we're too casual about too many things. We live in a very willy-nilly faith culture. So, God, I pray for all of us this morning, that you would remind us to engage in deep conversations with you, that you would remind us there's so much of your word we are ignorant of or lacking in understanding about. And so, God, we pray that your spirit would give us a holy curiosity, a deep desire to submit all of our lives to you. Lord, we get lost in our busyness. We get lost in our idols. We get lost in our fears. God, we pray that we would remember your death, that we would proclaim the victory that it secured for us to the world. And so, Lord, give us forgiveness for the times we've denied to speak about you. Give us forgiveness and pour it out for all the ways that we have told our culture that it's just me and Jesus instead of the church. Lord, that we have denied the importance of meeting together. We've denied the importance of the union we have, not only with you, but with each other. Heavenly Father, come and show us your body broken, your blood spilled to secure our worship. May we worship you here and now and tomorrow and all the days of our life. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come and take all of us and let it be all for you and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.